I think I'm just going to fold our scripture reading into the scriptures that we look at here. And at the risk of seeming redundant, would you please turn to the book of Genesis one more time? When I finish reading a book that I have thoroughly enjoyed and been thoroughly engrossed in, for instance, recently I told you about the book Hava by Tosca Lee, The Story of Eve. It was such an unusual and unique book, and I was so moved by the biblical truth that she conveyed through that story, that when I got done, I told you then, I actually wept when I got to the last part of the book. And I don't do this often, but every now and then there's a book that just sort of grabs me, and I just spent some time leafing back through the pages and going back through the chapters and reading here and there. In fact, I read about one man who was so moved by that book that when he got done, he immediately just read it through all over again. I didn't do that, but sometimes when you're done with a story, you're both satisfied with the fact that you finished the book, and you're also regretful that it's over, and you wish there was more to the story. And so it's just to sort of bask in the glow of the story, to leaf back through the pages and just sort of soak in it a little bit longer. I feel like that this evening. In fact, this is not what I had intended to talk with you about tonight. But having finished the book of Genesis this morning, I just feel a need to sort of leaf back through the pages, and there is no way possible that you can convey everything from a biblical passage. Chuck Swindoll says you should always preach from the overflow, meaning that you should have studied more than you're actually bringing to the people, and that is the best way to prepare. Not only is it a good way to prepare, but it is absolutely impossible to talk about everything that is in the text. Absolutely impossible. I almost always start out every week looking at a passage when we're going through a book. And going through a book makes preachers preach on passages they never would preach on otherwise. So I'll look at it early in the week, and I'll think, usually, what in the world am I going to do with that? And then by the time I'm finished reading, and it's good research if you plagiarize lots of people. And so I read lots of commentaries, and by the end of the week, I always think, how in the world am I going to get all of this in 30 or 35 minutes? So there's always handfuls of purpose left behind that we don't get to. And I want to look at some of those tonight. The Maxwell House ads used to say, good to the last drop. It's much more true of the scripture. Genesis chapters 1 through 11, what the theologians like to call the primeval period. This dealt with four great events. And those four great events were the creation, the fall of man, the flood, and nations. And one time early in my ministry, the church I pastored, we took a group to a walk through the Bible seminar. Anybody here ever been to a walk through the Bible seminar? I'm sorry, we need to have one of those here, I think. But they do hand motions like they would teach little kids. They have a whole room full of adults doing hand motions, and they teach you to remember the contents of all the Old Testament and then all the New Testament. Now, I do not remember all the hand motions, but I remember the first four: creation, fall, flood, nations. The four great events: the creation, the rebellion of mankind, the flood of Noah, and then the Tower of Babel, and the creation of the nations. So that's the first 11 chapters of Genesis, covering the greatest time span. The last 39 chapters of Genesis, from Genesis 12 through 50, it's what's called the patriarchal period. Preachers and professors like to have rows of P's, and so you have the primeval period, and you have the patriarchal period, and you're glad that this windscreen has a wind foam, or this microphone has a wind foam. I can't even talk tonight. Let's just not ad lib and stick with what I wrote. I think we'll all be better off for it. So if the first 11 chapters deal with four great events, the last 39 chapters deal with four great people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Genesis starts, of course, with that explosion of God's creative power and a rapid succession of rather exciting events. Genesis ends, the last 39 chapters slow way down, and by the end of the book, we sort of have God's people on pause, Israel in Egypt, waiting for the appointed time in the purposes of God. The Greeks had two words for time. One of them was chronos, and sometimes you see a watch called a chronometer. They can charge more money if they call it that. But the other word that the Greeks had for time was kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S is how we would spell it in English. And kairos meant literally an appointed time. The picture of the word was literally a moment pregnant with meaning. For Christians, for believers, it became the appointed time for the purposes of God. And so we end Genesis with Israel waiting for that appointed time for the purposes of God. And in between, we have all of the flawed characters and the family squabbles of God's chosen people that are on display. If we learned anything in the book of Genesis, it is the fact that those people are just like we are. They didn't have halos. They weren't on pedestals. It's not that they were removed from the typical human experiences when you get a bunch of people in a family or in a nation rubbing shoulders and in contact with each other and there's conflict. I mean, can I get a witness? And it was true in the Bible just as much as it's true today. And all of that's on display in the book of Genesis. But through all of that, through the haze of sin and its consequences, God has some mighty lessons for us, especially from the last of Genesis, at least given our purposes tonight. And I want you to, we're just going to kind of hop, skip, and jump, as my grandmother used to say, through the last chapters of Genesis and just sort of pick up some handfuls of purpose that were left behind. The first lesson for us is in Genesis chapter 41, and the lesson is this: God gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to the humble. It couldn't be more humble circumstances than a teenager sold into slavery, falsely accused of rape and lying and languishing then in a prison for probably up to 13 years, somewhere in that range. And yet, in the kairos of God, in the appointed time of God, God exalted Joseph and brought him out of that prison and made him, in essence, the viceroy or the prime minister of Egypt. And Genesis 41:46, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God gives grace to the humble. Twice in the New Testament, it says specifically that. James 4:10 and 1 Peter 5:6, Peter says, God gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Our grandson has begun to climb. He has learned to climb out of his crib. And he has been told in no uncertain circumstances never to do that again. So, of course, we know he never will. The first thing you know, you turn around, you catch him trying to climb up the cracks in the bricks on the fireplace or climb on top of the piano. Or every time you turn around, he is climbing. He really doesn't like it at this point for you to pick him up. But in order for him to do things or see things, it's much better for him if we pick him up rather than for him to try to lift himself up. But most of the time, he won't have it. He would rather climb up on his own. We're exactly the same way with God. We would rather exalt ourselves than wait on his time. But it is much, much better to wait and let your Abba pick you up. In the meantime, what do? In the meantime, wait. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We like to do everything but wait. And that's one of the things that God calls us to do often. Time passes so slowly, excruciatingly slowly, when you're in pain in one way or another. But yet God calls us to wait on Him. Joseph was in a type of pain as he was in that prison, forgotten for all those years. And yet he waited on the Lord, and in due time God lifted him up. So God gives grace to the humble. The second thing we learn from these last chapters of Genesis is in chapter 42. And in verse 21, when Joseph is in the process of springing his trap on the brothers before they know who he is, they don't realize that he is this brother they'd sold into slavery all those years ago. They don't realize that this Egyptian noble in front of them can actually understand the Hebrew that they're speaking. And so when they said to one another in verse 21, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." If you remember, Joseph had sort of set it up where it looked like they had stolen gold and silver from them. And he was doing this. It was a test of their character. What I want you to get here, remember, Joseph was 17 when all of this started back in Genesis 37. He was 30 when he entered Pharaoh's service. Add 7 to 9 years for that. So the first 7 years of plenty passed by. The first year or two of the famine years has started up. And then Joseph's brothers come down. And this is the point they're standing before him. So at this point in Genesis 42, they had carried that guilt for 20 to 22 years. Now you add to that another 17 plus years, which brings us back to the end of the book, when even after all this time, they hadn't really confessed fully. They were still carrying that guilt. They tried to tell Joseph that, you know, Jacob, our father, said, when you need to be nice to us. Please be nice to us when you die. Don't kill us now that he's dead. And they just didn't believe that he'd forgiven them. And he wept when they spoke this way to him. Add 17 years to that, that makes a total of 39, maybe 40 years that they carried some measure of guilt. And the last 17 years, they carried it needlessly because they just didn't believe that Joseph had forgiven them. I like to think about that story I heard once about a farmer in a wagon trundling along a country road, and he sees this little barefoot boy with a sack of potatoes on his shoulders. And he said, "Son, where are you going?" He says, "I'm bringing these potatoes back home from my ma." He said, "Climb on in here and I'll give you a ride." And so the boy climbs up in the seat beside the farmer, and then he picks the potatoes up and puts him back on his shoulders, and they're trundling along. And the farmer looks at him and said, "Son, throw your potatoes over in the back of the wagon there." And he said, "Mister, you were good enough to pick me up. I'll carry my own potatoes." Well, that's just silly. And these brothers, they carried that guilt because of their own unbelief. They were silly, really. They wasted those 17 years in all of that guilt. I found an honest mechanic in Terre Haute, and I know that that's, you know, kind of an unusual thing to say. Aren't they worth their price in gold when you find one? And I've told you about this fellow before. His name was Al. His real name was Mansour al-Mansour, and he was, I think, one of the first Muslims that I had ever met face-to-face. And he told me that he quit working at a dealership because they kept wanting him to charge little old ladies for things that they didn't need. And so he opened his own garage. And I did try witnessing to him, and he would get very mad. He would tell me, "You show me in the Bible where it says we are allowed to eat pork." And I almost said, "Well, how about Peter's vision?" But at this point, he was mad. He was holding a wrench. And even in the days before 9/11, I thought, I think this is as far as we're going today. But his wife was an American woman. Her name was Alice. And, you know, Al and Alice, it just sounds like something from the Honeymooners. And yet, here she would come in with the headdress on. And if I might say, there's just something faintly disturbing about that to me. That is not politically correct to say, but certainly from the system, their belief system, and it's just something that disturbing about that. But Alice was a sweet lady, and she came in one day. She was the one who ran the cash register and did the books for the mechanic garage, and I noticed, I said, Alice, what in the world do you have all over your hands? Her hands were just stained a deep reddish brown. And she held them up for me to see, and she said, oh, it's henna. She said, when Muslim men and women get married, the women get together, and it's part of the celebration. They I don't know if they do henna markings on the bride-to-be or if they dye something, but they do something with the henna. And she said, and our hands get stained, but she said, we love it, and it just means we've had a celebration. And then she looked at me. She says, it wears off. We'd like to think guilt does that, but guilt does not wear off. As I said this morning, it doesn't go away. It has to be taken away. And it's taken away in two senses. It's taken away because if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it's also taken away that we confess to, you confessed to as many people as you sinned against. If you just sinned against God, then just confess it to Him. But if you sinned against God, and in sinning against God, you sinned against other people, you go and confess it to them, and you get their forgiveness as well, if they're willing to give it. Now, the third thing from Genesis chapter 44 is that genuine repentance changes you. Genuine repentance changes you. But perhaps we should put it the other way around. We should say it this way: God changes you when you genuinely repent. This is, again, a little spotlight on the brother Judah. In Genesis 44 and verse 33, remember Joseph had sprung his trap, and it was basically to see if the brother's character had changed. Would they be willing to sell their youngest brother, the other son of Rachel, into slavery in order to save their own skins, just like they had sold him into slavery? So in springing his trap, he says, the rest of you can go free. I'll keep Benjamin as my slave. And Judah steps forward, and in this beautiful speech, which makes him a picture of Christ, in verse 33, he says, now therefore, saying this to Joseph, please let your servant, meaning himself, remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers, for how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. More than anybody else, Judah had changed over the years. He had genuinely repented of the things that he had done wrong. And there was a fair list of those things that he had done wrong. But not only does God change you when you genuinely repent, genuinely repenting sets you up for future blessing. Over in Genesis 49, and I won't read it, but beginning in verse 8 and following, on his deathbed, Jacob makes Judah the head of the clan, the head of the tribes. He tells him, you'll have preeminence, and the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, until he comes to whom it belongs. And that's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus. Jacob would never have given that blessing to Judah if Judah had not been a changed man. And Judah would never have been changed if he had not repented of the sin, of the wrong he had done. It was evidence of God's working in his life. The word repentance, here's another Greek word for you. Metanoia. Metanoia. That's not anything like metamucil. Metanoia means literally a change of mind, but it's not anything so trite as just changing your mind. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of action, or a change of mind that leads to a change of lifestyle. Now, we try everything else. You talk about people that, we're to the middle part of February, so most of the New Year's resolutions have long since bitten the dust, haven't they? But every year, what's your New Year's resolution? I personally resolved this year to make no New Year's resolutions, and that one I can keep. But people, I want to be better in some way. People talk about sometimes I want to turn over a new leaf. For all that Alcoholics Anonymous borrowed those principles from a Christian missionary in the beginning, To be politically correct, they have to phrase them so that you can be even an agnostic and go through and try to get benefit out of those principles. And yet, trying to change yourself apart from God never works. There's a terrible old movie, and I mean terrible in the sense of so tacky, don't waste your time with it. And no, I've never seen it. I don't care what you think of me. You don't have to do everything to know it's wrong. I've never stepped out in front of a truck either, but I know already that it's bad to do, and I'm not going to try it and say, no, I don't think I'll do that again. But there was a movie, it was out years ago. It was just a pathetic party movie. It was called Weekend at Bernie's. And it was this dark humor, this dark comedy about two slackers who were staying with a rich guy, and the rich guy dies. The decent thing to do is to call the authorities, right? Apparently, these guys decide if we call the authorities, that means we can't party here at Bernie's house. So instead, they prop him up. They put little ropes on his hand. And so they've got this corpse with sunglasses on out in the boat. And when people go by and say, hi, Bernie, they pull a cord and this corpse does this. And so they animate this corpse in all these macabre ways just to make it look like he's still alive. Can I tell you that when human beings try to turn over a new leaf or make themselves, you know, better every day in every way, I'm getting better and better, it's just as macabre and grotesque spiritually as us trying to animate a corpse by putting strings on it and pulling them. That's what it's trying to be religious or trying to make yourself better. It takes genuine repentance and turning to God and letting God change you. I've almost finished this wonderful, but it's gripping and grim, this biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I'm within a couple of three chapters of finishing it. And in the end, of course, Bonhoeffer is executed by hanging at the concentration camp Buchwald in Hitler's Germany. And he was one of the few brave people to stand up against Adolf Hitler and the Nazis. One of the things that he wrote in his prison letters, he wrote that, quote, you must give up all effort of trying to make something of yourself. Now, don't apply that into our America can-do, individualistic, let's go get them. And it's not talking about being a success in business. It's not talking about a work ethic. Bonhoeffer is talking about your relationship with God. And he says, you must give up all effort of trying to make something of yourself because it never yields anything. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We think Jesus wasn't serious when he said that. We think when Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing, he really meant, apart from me, you can do a fair amount, but if you really want to do something, you need me. And so we usually opt for, I'll just do it on my own, thank you. That gets back to trying to climb up on our own. Bonhoeffer says you must give up all effort of trying to make something of yourself and simply trust God to do it. Steve Brown said one of his older friends told him once, he said, Steve, I've been trying for a long time. He said, I've come to the conclusion. I don't think I'm going to get any better than I am right now. And he said, frankly, I can't tell you how disappointed I am. The great thing about that is that God's love is steadfast and unfailing, and he knew that already. And he still loved this man. He still loves us. It's genuine repentance. You go to God. You say, God, I have sinned. I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned against you. And God changes you in genuine repentance. Look at Genesis 45. The fourth lesson from these final chapters of the first book is that granting mercy makes you like God. Granting mercy makes you like God. Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. He said, I am Joseph, the one you sold into slavery all those years ago. And now I am second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. I have every authority. And the brothers are thinking, all he's got to do is snap his fingers and we are dead. And instead, Joseph said in Genesis 45:5, "Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth." Verse 8, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He's made me father to Pharaoh." Down in verse 9, "God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry." In the last chapter, as we saw this morning, he said, "Don't be afraid. I will take care of you and of your little ones." Joseph showed mercy to those who had wronged him so deeply. And in doing that, just like Jewel sang this morning, it wasn't just that he was seeing things with his father's eyes. He was acting in ways that the father would act. King David, who knew something about sinning, you know, I know none of us here do, but King David knew about sinning. And he said, "Oh God, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are to be feared." Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. I have to look and make sure. My daughter has been telling me, I've been using her as illustration so often now. She's reinvoking the agreement we had when she was a child that every time I used her as an illustration, I had to give her $5. So I'm really relieved to see she's not sitting in here tonight. But I once found my toddler daughter, our toddler daughter, scribbling in my Strong's Concordance. The Strong's Concordance was given to me by my parents. It was one of the first books that I ever had in my theological library. It was a book I used every week. There is a way of using the Strong's Concordance that even if you don't know any Greek or any Hebrew, even if the Greek you know runs a restaurant and the Hebrew you know runs a clothing store, you can still use Strong's Concordance to key back into what the Greek and the Hebrew say. You got to be careful doing that because it can get you in a ditch. But it's still a wonderful tool to use, and I used it every week. And the farmhouse where we lived, the only place I had for my study was out on the front porch. And got a little cold in the wintertime, but they make space heaters for that. And I tried if the kids wanted to come out and say something to me, I tried to let them do that, you know. So they had access out there. But I got up to go do something, and I came back, and I looked, and my daughter had called up in my chair, and she was there, and she had my red flare marker that I use for my Bibles, and she had my yellow highlighter that I use for my books, and she had my Strong's Concordance that my parents had given me, and she had it opened up, and she was going to town. And I stepped out behind her, and I put my hands on my hips and spread my legs, and I said, "Amy, what are you doing?" And she turned around just as bright and innocent, and she said, "Tuyen," which was Dutchy talk for studying. And my heart melted, because in her own way, she was trying to do what she'd seen me do scores of times. And I wrote down at the bottom the date and where these marks came from, and that Strong's Concordance and those pages are some of my most treasured possessions. She was trying to act like me. When we extend mercy to others who don't deserve it, we're only doing what we've seen God do to us over and over again. When we extend mercy to others, we are like God. Genesis 46, the fifth lesson from the last of Genesis, is that God's path often seems to lead contrary to God's purposes. God's path often seems to lead contrary to God's purposes. What was God's purpose? Well, he told Abraham he was going to give him and his descendants the promised land, the Canaan land. He repeated it to Isaac and to Jacob. Jacob had it drilled into him by his father and his grandfather and by visions from God himself that this land was to be theirs. And then in an unexpected turn of events, all of a sudden now, they're all going down to Egypt. And it's great that Joseph is alive, but they're leaving the place where God had promised that they should stay. Look at Genesis 46, verse 1. "So Israel took his journey with all that he had. He He came to Beersheba, and there he worshiped God. Verse 5, then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to him. And the end of verse 7, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. God had to reassure him, this is all right for now, because this was totally unlooked for. To say it was a surprise, Joseph's alive, but God, aren't we supposed to stay here? Now, you know, I've already told you that Egypt became the insulated incubator for Israel. It became a breadbasket for them in which they weathered the time of famine. But also, there was something else there. Canaan land, that land bridge between three continents, there were constantly nations and peoples moving through it, first for commerce. But if one nation wanted to go to war with another, most of the time they had to move in some way through the land of Canaan. Scholars have called Canaan the corridor of war. You just like you would not send a toddler into a battle zone. The nation of Israel was in effect a toddler as a nation. They were too young, they were too weak, they were too few. So for a time, God removed them from that corridor of war and put them in the incubator of Egypt until they grew to be a numerous people and then could go back and basically stand on their own in Canaan land. So get this, surprise, God knew what he was doing all along. Why does that surprise us every time we find it true? God, it can't be this. I don't want this to happen. Not this. This is exactly the opposite of what I have. God, I don't want to do this. I don't want to go there. I don't want this to happen. How many times could we look back? And surprise, as Art Linkletter would say, the darndest thing, God knew what he was doing all along. Why does that always surprise us? God's path often seems to lead contrary to his purposes, but he always knows what he's doing. The sixth lesson, in chapter 47, God's purpose extends far beyond our lives and our desires. In chapter 47 and verse 29, Jacob gives instructions to carry his bones back to Canaan. He does this again in chapter 48. He blesses then the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, incorporating them into the structure of the 12 tribes. In chapter 49, in verse 1, he calls his sons to him and he basically gives them a prophetic blessing, showing them what's going to happen to them after he died, even after they die. And Joseph, again, he gives instructions that his bones are to remain in Egypt, but when God visits them and brings them up out of it, they are to carry his bones with them, and that's exactly what they did. The point here is that God's purpose always extends far beyond our lives and our desires. I remember reading a story, it wasn't science fiction, something in a literature class in high school, and the gist of the story was that this man was dying, and as he died, the entire world and the universe winked out of existence. And that just seems to be our perspective, doesn't it? I mean, the universe revolves around us, and we often don't seem to think in terms much any beyond our own life, our own death, our own desires. This morning in our little prayer circle in my study, which has come to be just a treasured time for me, and then we get done praying and they push me out the door and I come out here one more time. But one of the things that was prayed this morning is that we remembered our brothers and sisters around the world were also gathering, that as the daylight crept across the entire globe, in every country, brothers and sisters, believers in Christ from every nationality on this Lord's Day came together somewhere to worship Christ, just as we are doing here. to remember that we are part of something that is far bigger than just our own church, than even the churches or denominations in America. We're part of something that God is doing in the world. Years ago, I think I really had my father worried. The first time we took a trip up to Lake Michigan, it was a place my father and mother had been to a number of times. My little brother was a babe in arms. My littlest brother hadn't been born yet, but we got to Michigan, and I was about 8 years old, I suppose. I was afraid to get out of the car. My dad was never so frustrated. Here we are at the beach. Here's Lake Michigan. We lived in a place called Lake View. It was a pond that was probably, I want to say it was about a 10-acre pond. That may be exaggerating, but the addition was called Lake View. I thought that was a big body of water. When we pulled up there and they say, "Dave, look, there's Lake Michigan." And I looked at it and I had never seen anything that big, and it scared me. And I didn't get out of the car. I'm still kind of embarrassed about that, but I just never seen anything that big. I used to want a computer, and then I got one. Boy, that'll cure you. But one of the reasons I wanted a computer is so that I could get one of those screensavers that look like the stars on Star Trek, that you're going at warp speed, you know? And then I got interested in looking at the real stars. And after you've spent some time looking at the real thing, the stars on your computer screen or on any science fiction movie, I don't care what Lucas Industrial Light and Magic does, they just don't even compare. Somebody told me once, "Your computer screen, your screensaver doesn't have enough stars on it." I said, "It has exactly the right number of stars on it. That's about how they would look if we were really out there." Not very many, because they're so far apart. When you've seen the real thing, the others just look small and fake. My point in all of that is this: God is doing something right now in the world that we are part of, because we are part of the body of Christ. We are part of all those believers down through the ages and around the world even today who have believed in Jesus Christ. And we are part of something far greater than our congregation or our own lives. We are part of God's purposes in the world. And I got to meet the man who wrote the biography that I love so much of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I heard Ian Murray say at Alistair Begg's Parkside Church, he said, "If we could get even a glimpse of what God is doing in the world right now, we would weep for joy." God's purposes extend far beyond our own lives and our own desires. The final thing, and I got to end with the grandkids again. Genesis chapter 50, in verse 22 and 23, the last 54 years of Joseph's life, Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. You figure that out. He got to see his grandchildren. He got to see his great-grandchildren. Some scholars even think that you don't count Ephraim and Manasseh as number one. Some think it meant great-great-grandchildren. But let's face it, aren't all grandkids great? And just the idea that after all that he'd been through, after all those lonely years of betrayal and the prison and all of the hard things and the loneliness and the longing for his family, as he becomes an old man, look what God gave him. As I said this morning, he spent his last years with laughing, squealing children crawling all over him. And the last lesson from Genesis is that God's surprises are better than our fondest dreams. Sometimes we don't believe that. Sometimes we're rather like Dorothy at the end of The Wizard of Oz. And she says to that old humbug, the wizard, "I don't think you have anything in that bag for me." And he didn't. What he had for her was outside the bag. It was a balloon trip back to Kansas. That didn't really work out. This is a bad illustration, but she still got to go home. The point is, We want to say, God, don't you have anything in this bag, in this world for me? And sometimes the answer to that is no. Let me ask you this question. Did God let Dietrich Bonhoeffer down? Because he didn't get to end his life with grandkids crawling all over him. He was engaged to be married to a young German woman named Maria. And not long after they got engaged, he was arrested. He spent 18 months in prison and then was transferred to the Gestapo prison and then finally to Buchwald, where they hung him for standing against Hitler. Does God owe Dietrich Bonhoeffer an apology? Couldn't Dietrich Bonhoeffer have said, I don't think you have anything in this world for me? And he didn't believe that. And I tell you that witnesses, I read that chapter first because I knew I would dread it the entire book. I thought, I'm going to read it first. And witnesses who saw him mount the gallows said they had never seen a man go to his death with such peace and tranquility. In a sense, God didn't have anything in that bag for Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But what do you suppose he had the moment after he died? Now, folks, here's the deal. The world will tell us this is pie in the sky by and by. The world will make fun of us, and there's something about that that stings. But this is where it comes down. This is where the rubber meets the road. Do we really believe to die is gain? To be with Christ is far better. When it's His time, in His way, it is gain. We don't lack for anything. God didn't have to apologize to Dietrich Bonhoeffer or his fiancée Maria for anything, because often His surprises for us are not in this bag, not in this world. But none of us will ever be able to stand before God and say, you know, God, you've disappointed me. None of us will say that. Not all God's surprises for us are in this world. Corrie ten Boom, as a Christian in one of Hitler's concentration camps, she wrote these words, no matter how deep the darkness, He, God, is deeper still. And then Mother Teresa, all doctrinal differences acknowledged. I can't imagine that this was not a true believer. Mother Teresa wrote from heaven, this woman who ministered to the poor in Calcutta, India. I once told a young Indian man who worked at Baskin-Robbins, he was fixing my cappuccino blast. His name was Om, O-M, Om. I said, you know, Om, I'd like to visit India sometime. He just turned around and looked at me and said, oh, if you go, stay in the cities. He said, there is such poverty there. It's not a pleasant place to visit in some places. Mother Teresa ministered to those. And she wrote these words from heaven. The most miserable earthly life will look like one bad night spent in an inconvenient hotel. Isn't that great? God's surprises are better than our fondest dreams. David wrote, I would have fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And He is good to us here. He is the giver of all good gifts. He gives us all gifts richly to enjoy. And yet, not all of His gifts are in this world. The best ones are for later. His surprises are better than our fondest dreams. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, help us just to sort of lay back and soak in the truths of the book of Genesis. We thank You for this first book of the Bible and for all that You show us about Yourself and ourselves and Your purposes in this book, the foundation upon which all the rest of Your Word rests. Oh God, help us to trust You. And we thank You that even when we're faulty and we don't measure up, even when we blow it, even when we sin, just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You still love us. Your love is unfailing and steadfast. And we thank you for that. If you love us this much, how could we do less than love you in return? If you love us even when we sin, how could we grieve you by continuing to sin? Help us, we pray, to trust you. The same God who shepherded Jacob all his life long, oh Lord, you will be our shepherd all our lives long. And we praise you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.